In Philippians chapter 2, again today, not making any progress really from where we were last week. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So let's read those verses again. Because I told you last week we had just scratched the surface. Paul writes, and we're not going to go back through and do a deep exposition of these. In fact, today we're going to be looking at verse 5 again and a little more extensively. But Paul writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do we stop there, right? Let's keep reading. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We will stop there for today. I told you we'd come back to this passage again, and that's what we're going to do. I want us to consider deeper the implications of the imperative command of verse 5. The imperative is simple. It is straightforward, and it is clear. We are told to have the same attitude within ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we learned last week that this attitude is a mindset. It's a way of thinking. And that this way of thinking, this mindset, is the prerequisite to being able to do what we learned about in verses 3 and 4. There's no way we will ever do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit unless we've got the mindset of Christ. There's no way that we would never regard one another as more important than ourselves unless we've got this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. We are not able to look out for the interests of others in the same way that we look out for our own interests unless we've got the mindset that Christ possessed. Just isn't going to happen. And we acknowledged last week that verses 3 and 4 give us an impossible standard to live by in the power of our own strength. We can't do it, and we wouldn't do it. The only way we will do it is if we adopt our attitude, as our attitude, the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. And His attitude is described for us here. It was an attitude that did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. And He emptied Himself. This passage is about the humiliation, the self-emptying act of Jesus, the act of humility. He left the glory of heaven and became one of us. He took not the form of a king, a human king, but of a human slave. And Paul tells us if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, He calls us to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, a selfless love. And He calls us to be united in spirit, the spirit of selflessness which we see in Christ. And He calls us to be intent on one purpose, sharing affection and compassion. And it's only as we do this that we'll be able to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves, and look out for the interests of others as much as we look out for our own. And I think we would all have to confess that This is a fairly rare thing to find even among Christians. People who genuinely have this attitude in themselves, and to do it in all settings and under all circumstances. It's pretty easy when somebody's looking at me, somebody's watching me, to at least give the appearance. But to truly have this attitude at all times, in all settings and under all circumstances, it's a tall order. So why is it so hard for us? Well, the answer is pretty easy to understand. The reason we will not consistently, the reason that we will not habitually do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves, and look out for the interests of others like we do our own, is because we've all been infected with a virus called selfishness, haven't we? And actually, that's just the manifestation. That's just the symptom. Selfishness is just the symptom. The virus itself is pride. The problem is pride. In fact, it's not even a virus. That's not a fair way to describe it. It's a genetic disorder, is it not? It's a genetic disorder that we inherited from someone, from our parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from whom? From the original parents, from Adam and Eve. We all received it from our father Adam and our mother Eve. Well, where did they get it? Well, it was introduced to them by the one in whom this evil disposition originated. It started with Satan. He was the first to fall victim to pride, and he looked at the glory, the beauty, and the majesty that he possessed as one of the feature creations of God. He was a thing of beauty. But then he looked at the greater glory which belonged to God, and he was moved with envy, and he coveted the position and the power possessed by God alone. And because of his foolish attempt to usurp the place of God, he was cast out of heaven along with roughly a third of the angels whom he had recruited to join his rebellion. You see, Satan, in his pride, refused to live in submission to God's authority. He refused to obey God, and he was cast out of heaven against his will because of his pride. Jesus, on the other hand, always lived in submission to the Father's authority. Jesus obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus left heaven's glory not because of his pride, but because of his desire to please God and honor God and do the will of his Father. The very first words of Scripture tell us what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you ever stop to ask yourself why God did that? If you think about why God created the heavens and the earth, why did God create a universe? All that is contained in its vast expanse. Why did God create this inhabitable planet with all of its plants and animals? And then why did God create mankind in his own image and put that man in the midst of the very best part of this creation? Well, the reason I chose Psalm 19 for the scriptural call to worship is because I want us to consider God's creation and what it clearly declares concerning its maker. What did that psalm tell us? It said that the heavens are telling us something, right? They're telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day is pouring forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Even though there's no speech, there's no words, but the truth is being declared. So what, consider this creation and what it clearly declares concerning its maker. The beauty and the majesty of this creation, they reveal something. That beauty and majesty reveal just at least a glimpse of the glory which God possesses. The vastness of this universe declares at least something of the eternality of God. The reliability of this creation, the fact that the sun does what it does day after day, the months do what they do, and the seasons year after year, declares something of His faithfulness. The majesty or the mystery of how it all holds together declares to us something of His sovereignty. The fact that year after year, the trees and the ground sprout forth with new vegetation and new fruit and with new life. And the earth brings forth things for nourishment for the creatures. This declares something of God's sufficient provision. And we could go on and on about what we learned from this creation. And into this creation, God made man in His own image and put man in the best spot. And God told man, cultivate the garden. And I believe God told man what he was to do so that man would always have his focus on what God had revealed about himself. God wanted man to continually be about cultivating the ground and harvesting the product of the ground so that he would be continually reminded of God's sovereignty and His beauty and His glory and His majesty and His faithfulness and His sufficiency. God wanted man to look at this creation and understand that He alone is trustworthy. He alone is sufficient. He alone has provided everything that we need. God was declaring, I can be trusted. And what did God want from this man and this woman whom He created? He wanted them to simply trust Him. He wanted them to simply find Him sufficient for everything. He wanted them to just depend upon Him and trust Him and take what He provided and rejoice in it with humble thankfulness. And the man and the woman seemed to be doing okay until along came Satan. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, we don't have to spend a lot of time here. I know you're familiar with this account. But in chapter 3, Genesis tells us, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What he's doing here is introducing questions about the sufficiency of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of God. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God's holding out on you. God's keeping the best from you. God doesn't want you to enjoy. God doesn't want you to be like Him. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You see, in the midst of a beautiful, bountiful, sufficient creation, Satan shows up possessing the body of a serpent, and he questions the faithfulness of God, challenges the truthfulness of God, denies the sufficiency of God's provision. And if Eve listened, she had the opportunity to be like God. You see, this had been Satan's pride-filled ambition from the start. And now he had introduced this selfish, evil, prideful ambition to Eve and to Adam. And in their acts of rebellion against God, they fall victim to Satan's pride. They simply decided that God wasn't trustworthy. God isn't as faithful as we've been led to believe. God isn't worthy to be considered sufficient in everything. We can't depend on God. We can't trust God with all of our hearts. We can't rely on God to look out for our best interests. And pride had infected Adam and Eve with the most, with the ugliest of all problems, that of pride. And that problem would be passed down to every descendant except one. That one's not me and that one's not you. That one was Christ. So we have all inherited the hellish seed of pride. Have we not? And we are therefore selfish. And at the very core of our being, we possess, as the curse of humanity, the sinful, crippling, awful trait of pride. That's why we must adopt a new mindset. That's why we must have the attitude in us which was in Christ Jesus. We don't think like Jesus. We don't have the attitude of Jesus as a usual course of life. In fact, if you take the unregenerate, the natural person, and you tell them to have the attitude which Jesus had, they're unable to even understand what you're talking about. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? That the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the words of Satan were spoken from his prideful heart into the ears of Eve, and what flowed into her heart and mind was the poison of pride. And that which infected her and Adam has been passed down to every one of us. And my friends, it's the very poison of hell. The blessing of a life of total dependence upon God and the bliss of living as one surrendered to Him for His glory, that was forfeited. And in their desire for the prospect of being like God, they were infected with the poison that entered their soul, and that pollution has been passed along to each and every one of her descendants. And Andrew Murray, in that life-changing book of humility, The Beauty of Holiness, writes this: all the wretchedness of which this world has been the scene, all its wars and bloodshed among the nation, all its selfishness and suffering, all its ambitions and jealousies, all its broken hearts and embittered lives, with all its daily unhappiness, they all have their origins in what this cursed, hellish pride, either our own or that of others, has brought us. So that the inherited defect is pride, the symptoms are selfishness and doing everything from selfishness and empty conceit and looking out for our own personal interests and not the interests of others. Pride prevents us from regarding others as more important than ourselves, and the power of pride is effectively working every moment of every day in virtually every human being on the planet. We need to have the attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus, because the only other mindset we can have is the attitude of Satan. Do we understand that? If we don't have the mind of Christ, if we don't have the mindset, the attitude of Christ, we have the attitude that comes from... To have the attitude of Christ is to be humble, to walk in humility. And if we're not walking in humility, we are walking in what? Pride. And we can all relate to the power of Adam's sin nature within us. It's easy to recognize, it's impossible to deny. But here's my question for us today to consider. What is our redemption if it is not the imparting of a new nature? Isn't it? This new nature comes not from the first Adam, Paul explains in Romans, right? But from the second Adam. It's the redemption of Christ. It's the power of salvation. And it's the resurrection power of Christ in which we stand that will grant us the ability to have the attitude in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. But without being redeemed and without coming to humble faith and without self-abandonment, we remain in our pride. But in Christ, we've been set free from the curse of the law of sin and of death, and we have a new life rooted in Christ. And if we abide in Him and His nature and His Spirit and His power come to work within us, we can have the attitude. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and our attitude can become the attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. It is redemption in Christ that makes a new mindset possible. But just because we've been redeemed through salvation, we know from our personal experience that our pride and our struggle with pride is not automatically over. Wouldn't it be nice if it was? Wouldn't it be nice if we just flipped a switch and the pride thing went away? But it isn't. That isn't our experience. So what do? Well, we need to call our pride what it is. What is it? It's sin, right? But what do we too often do with so much of what falls under the category of sin in our lives? We love the promise of 1 John 1:9, don't we? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes that's too easy, isn't it? Sometimes it's easy to claim that forgiveness without truly giving ourselves to repentance, from turning away from our sin. And that too often has been my own attitude towards my pride. You see, we don't get at the heart of the problem and change our attitude about what we do that is offensive to God and to others. And that's why I framed this issue with pride as I did. If we don't have the attitude of Christ, we have the attitude of another, the Antichrist, Satan. And we need a new attitude. So I want you to think for a minute about just how seriously Christ framed the issue of sin in our lives. What did He say to do if your eye caused you to stumble? You pluck it out. Is that a pretty radical approach to sin? If your hand causes you to stumble, what do? You cut it off. A radical approach to sin. Now, God doesn't literally want us to pluck out our eye and cut off our hand, but our Lord does want us to get serious about dealing with the sin in our lives. So what about pride? Is there a radical approach to sin, to the sin of pride? Yeah. What is it? Death, right? Death to self. It's death to self. In fact, I think Jesus addressed this more than anything else. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And you've heard me say many times that taking up your cross was to become a dead man walking, because the cross was the symbol of death. You see, there's a cure for pride. There's a solution to pride. And it's death to self. And such an insidious problem requires a radical approach. If we are to ever get to the point to where we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard others as more important than ourselves and not merely look out for our own personal interests, but equally the interests of others, we must be dead to self. And from the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through the last of Jesus' teaching, he repeatedly taught of the necessity of humility. I believe it's in Matthew 11 where he invites the weary and heavy laden to come and find rest for their souls. He says, take his yoke upon us and what? Learn of him. And he reminds us that he is meek and lowly, or gentle and humble of heart. He calls us to learn from him what this means and how to walk as he walked. A walk of humility, of death to self. In Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus set a child before him. He said, whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When the mother of two disciples, James and John, asked for the chief positions in the kingdom for her sons, Jesus explained that to be first was to become a slave to all, just as Jesus had done. And in the context of rebuking the proud Pharisees, Jesus told his disciples again that the greatest among them would be the one who was the servant, and that whoever exalts himself would be humbled, and whoever humbles himself would be exalted, in Matthew 23. You see, plucking out your eye is a pretty radical approach. Cutting off your hand, these are radical steps to deal with one's sin, but so is taking up one's cross. So is humbling oneself like a child. So is taking Christ's yoke upon you and learning from him to walk as he walked. So is humbling oneself to become a servant of all, especially those whom we think should be serving us. That was the extent of the humility of Jesus. He came and he served those who should have been serving him. And as we saw last week in John 13, those disciples should have been washing his feet, but he washed theirs. So these are the radical steps we take to deal with our pride if we are ever to have the attitude in us which was in Christ Jesus. These are the necessary steps if we are going to be like Jesus. This is what it means to be in Christ and to have his life manifesting itself in and through us. I want to quote again from, this is in Murray's book. It's not written by Murray himself. It's written by a man named William Law. All the evils of fallen angels and men have their birth in the pride of self. On the other hand, all the virtues of the heavenly life are the virtues of humility. It is humility alone that makes the unpassable gulf between heaven and hell. What is then, or in what lies, the great struggle for eternal life? It all lies in the strife between pride and humility. Pride and humility are the two master powers, the two kingdoms in strife for the eternal possession of man. There never was, nor ever will be, but one humility, and that is the one humility of Christ. Pride and self have all of man till man has his all from Christ. He therefore only fights the good fight whose strife is with the self-idolatrous nature which he hath from Adam, that may be brought to death by the supernatural humility of Christ brought to life in him. You see, without the humiliation of Christ, without the self-emptying act that we're going to look deeper at next week, there was no salvation. There is no salvation. If he didn't empty himself and take upon himself the form of a slave and obey the will of God even to the point of death on the cross, we would not have the blessings of redemption and eternal life. His humility is our salvation, and conversely, his salvation is to be our humility. Because we've been saved, our lives are to bear the marks. We must manifest the evidence of our restoration. Our lives must show forth the evidence of our humility before God and before others. And if this is to be true of us, we must have the attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think it's a huge mistake to minimize the importance of this imperative. Having the attitude of Jesus becomes, having that attitude to become our prevalent and dominant attitude brings blessing. It brings power. It brings victory into our lives. The most often quoted words from Andrew Murray that I've used are these: humility is the soil from which all other Christian virtues must grow. If you consider the fruit of the Spirit, love cannot be love if it's not. In fact, Philippians 2, 3 through 5 are probably the best, it's probably the best piece of marriage counsel in the Word of God. Isn't it? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Regard others more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Love and humility are almost indistinguishable. And joy. We've heard the acrostic joy. Jesus first, others second, yourselves last. That's humility. We can go through each one of those manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit and see that they grow from the soil of an attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, an attitude of humility. How can we be conformed to the image of Jesus and not have his attitude in us? We can't, can we? Our actions will always flow from our way of thinking or our attitude. And if our mindset is not like Christ, our actions will not be like Christ. And if our actions are not the actions of Christ, it's because we have not His attitude within us, which was in Him. And I would just have you to consider in closing, that there's no way for us to really make our lives count for the kingdom of God as God wants them to count, apart from that attitude of humility. If you think back through scriptures, I think of Moses. Numbers 12:3 says this: "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And think about his impact, the way God was able to use him. Yeah, he was a little reluctant. No, he was a lot reluctant at the burning bush. But God used him because of his humility. Along the way, he got angry and struck the rock rather than speak to it, and it cost him a chance to enter the promised land. But you can't find another example of a man in the Old Testament whose life had a greater impact. If you think of the New Testament, aside from Christ, you have to think of the Apostle Paul. And we've talked extensively about his impact, and we've also talked about his humility. You see, Paul's thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep him from exalting himself in 2 Corinthians 12. But he learned about the sufficiency of God's grace. He learned more about the sufficiency of God's grace from that thorn that humbled him than from any revelation he ever received. He learned that the power of God is perfected in weakness. He learned to have the attitude in himself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's why he calls us to do the same. And of course, the greatest example of this correlation between humility and impact for the kingdom of God is in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. I think these verses, as much as any we could examine and coming into Christmas, will prepare our hearts for a great celebration of Christmas. So, what is our attitude? How is our attitude? You know, so often we deal with our children, the issues in our children's lives, by only addressing what? The outward behaviors, right? And we don't drill down to the attitude. The stinky attitude. Do we have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus? An attitude of humility. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, and especially these precious truths from Philippians chapter 2. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to see our own attitudes, to examine honestly the mindset that we have. Lord, help us to look at our lives and be honest about what a challenge it is for us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and then look beyond our unwillingness to do the right thing and get honest about the attitude that prevents us from doing the right thing. And Lord, I pray that you would form in each of us the attitude which in us which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Lord, I pray that there be some true self-emptying that takes place in each of us today as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. And I pray that you'd be free to work and be glorified in the way you work in each and every one of our lives. It's in the precious name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.